Lent Up Early, Episode 1. Hey, Wednesday Whatnot, it's Pastor Wolf Mueller, and it is Ash Wednesday, March the 2nd, the year of our Lord, 2022. I've been thinking about what to do for the season of Lent, and I wanted to do something special on the media, too. And there's two things, really, that I wanted to change. I think Lent is a good time to reflect on that, even better than the new year. What do I want to adjust? And the two things that came to the top of the mind is I want to do a little bit more reading every day. I always think that. And I want to get to some of the questions that you all out there in the internet send me every day. They've been piling up and piling up, and this podcast was the place to answer them. It's just been neglected. So I thought, well, why not, in the season of Lent, get up a little early, do a little bit of reading, and answer one question. One a day for the season of Lent. So we'll see how it goes. So here we are, Lent Up Early, Episode 1. Here's a quick note from the Holy Scripture. Psalm 91 is interestingly the psalm that the devil quotes against Jesus when he's being tempted. The devil misquotes, in fact, verses 11 and 12. Maybe we'll talk about that in a few days. But there's a word that repeats in verse 1 and verse 9, and it's the key word of the psalm, the word dwelling. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then in verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Now, how is it that the Lord is our dwelling place? And the key to this is verse 2. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. It's our trust in the Lord, in his promises, in his faithfulness to keep his word, that we enter into the fortress and the refuge that God is for us. So how do we come into this castle in which we are safe from all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil? We come into that castle by faith alone, by trusting in the Lord and his mercy and his word. And we see that when Jesus, assaulted by the devil, goes to the Lord's word, Deuteronomy 8, 6, 10. And he goes over and over to the Lord's word and finds it's not just that he knows the Lord's word, but in his trust of that word, to know that the Lord is true, he enters into the refuge of God. Lent, by the way, since we're entering into the season of Lent, seems like it has these old origins from the old martyr days. So you remember the martyr days when they would drag the Christians out before the Roman councils, the proconsuls, and they'd say, hey, it's illegal to be you, to be a Christian. You can't do it. We'll have to feed you to the animals or burn you up or whatever. It's a capital crime. So you should renounce Christ and offer this pinch of incense to Caesar and confess Caesar is Lord, Lord Caesar, and then you can go and be fine. But the Christians refused. They would say, most of the time, they would refuse, and they would say, Lord Jesus, Jesus is king, not Caesar, and so forth. And so they would go to their deaths. But sometimes those Christians would deny Jesus. They would be afraid, as you can imagine, and the intimidation of the Romans would work. And so the Christians would go home and then come to a time of sorrow and repentance and wonder, well, what am I going to do now? Am I lost forever? Can I come back into the church? And the church had to debate about this quite a lot. In fact, it even comes into the Lutheran Reformation on repentance. Can a person be restored if they deny Christ? And the Lutheran Church confesses with the universal church that yes, this is possible to be restored to Jesus. But how? It seems like there should be a way to come back into the church and indicate your sorrow for denying Christ. And so Lent. You would put ashes on your head and you would wear rough clothes and you would go through a season of penance, demonstrating your sorrow that you had renounced Christ, and then be welcomed back to the Lord's Supper on Easter. So Lent became that time of sort of public repentance for those who had denied the faith, who had made a public denial of Jesus. Now they get to make a public confession of Jesus. At some point, and I don't know at what point, but at some point everyone said, well, let's just all do it together. Let's all put ashes on our heads and let's all endure a season of fasting. Let's all show our faith in Christ for the season of Lent. That probably emerged as the time of the martyrs came to an end and the church kind of gathered it up as a custom that everybody could practice. But I think this is probably a good way to think about the origin of it. And that presses us to this understanding that the martyrs would teach us, and that is that there's going to be a time of choice. There's going to be a time when our faith in Christ and our life in the world are going to come into conflict with one another. Now, not most of the time. Most of the time, we can live in this life fine as Christians. We can eat and we can drink and we can buy and sell and we can go to work and all this sort of stuff. Most of the time, it's fine. But there are times where we will have to make the choice. And to be a Christian, then, is to know that our choice is Christ. I was reading this morning the epistle of Ignatius of Antioch to the Magnesians. I don't know who these guys are. They sound like they could be on fire. The Magnesians. Must be a city in Asia over there. And he has an exhortation in the very first part. He says, I commend the churches in which I pray for a union both of the flesh and spirit of Jesus Christ, the constant source of our life and of faith and love, to which nothing is to be preferred. This is an amazing thing. Nothing is to be preferred to the flesh and spirit of Jesus. I take that, by the way, to be the word and the blood, the word of Jesus and the Lord's Supper, which we desire most of all. And in this life, those things will give way to the actual speaking of Jesus coming right from his own lips and communion with his incarnate self. Ignatius continues, but especially of Jesus and the Father, in whom, if we endure all the assaults of the prince of this world and escape them, we shall enjoy God. That's quite beautiful. Ignatius himself was on his way to be martyred, and he was visiting at this point Polycarp. He sends greetings at the end of the letter from Polycarp, who is also going to be martyred in the next generation. And here's the point, is that the contest comes to each Christian to pursue the gifts of God in Christ or to pursue the gifts of the world and the flesh. And when it comes to it, we prefer nothing to Jesus, to his word, to his body and blood, to his gifts. That's really wonderful. May God grant to us for Christ's sake. Here's a question. Gordon writes, does Luther hope the martyrs will be few and those Christians that somehow escape will be knowledgeable communicators? As I recall from PBS's From Jesus to Christ series, there was a question if some of those that fled to the wilderness and later returned were true Christians. If all Christians were martyred, who would spread the gospel? Very good question, Gordon. Thank you so much for it. There is a line in Luther's On the Burning of Brother Henry where he says, in our day, the true pattern of the Christian life has reemerged. Those words have been really sort of haunting but informative to me. In other words, that a Christian would be threatened with death is not the exception to the rule, but the rule. And I think there's biblical grounds for thinking about this. I wrote about this a little bit in Take They Our Lives, Martin Luther's Theology of the Martyrs, which you can download for free at the website. I think it's wolfmuller.co/life. You can just download the book or listen to me read it. I think that was on this podcast as well. Reflecting on these things, that when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he bids us follow him on the way to death. But the question here from Gordon is, what if everyone, all the Christians are martyred? Who then would confess the faith? Who would baptize? And the Lord seems to preserve always a remnant for this particular thing. And even the martyrs are confessing on the way to their martyrdom. But we do see that in the history of the church, actually killing Christians was a rare thing. There was probably 12 or 14 major persecutions and a number of regional persecutions, but most Christians have not, in fact, been martyred. It would start with the pastors and the confirmands. Those are the ones who they would go after first, the adult confirmation class, because you can stop them before they're in, then you've done well and you'll intimidate more people from joining and things like this. But it wasn't always that they would just take the entire churches and slaughter them. That's a real sort of modern phenomenon for the really wicked regimes, totalitarian and communistic regimes. They would just, you know, kind of flatten whole churches. But in general, the Lord always preserves some who would be his faithful witnesses. Now, this question, did Luther kind of think that all Christians ought to be martyred? Nobody longs for martyrdom. Well, I shouldn't say that. A lot of the early Christians did long for martyrdom, and they're kind of over the top about it, and that's not good. We long for the will of the Lord. And if the Lord wills that we live, then we rejoice in life. And if the Lord wills that we die, then we rejoice in death. There's a really wonderful thing here, because I notice that whenever I've been teaching about suffering, that a lot of people say, and the joy that we should have in suffering, a lot of people will come to me and say, well, Pastor, my life is pretty good. You know, I've got Doritos in the cabinet and I've got something to drink and I've got a home and a family and my life is pretty good. Does that mean the Lord has forsaken me or something? And the answer is no. One of the great joys of Christianity is that we receive everything from God's hands. We can rejoice in suffering, Romans 5, James 1, the entirety of 1 Peter, especially chapter 4. We rejoice, and Jesus ends his Sermon on the Mount this way: when people persecute you, blaspheme you, rejoice, be exceedingly glad. That's what they did to the prophets. So we can rejoice in suffering, but we can also rejoice in not suffering. It was the Epicureans who said, no, the good life is only the good life, and the Stoics who said suffering is good, but we say Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus gives us affliction, we rejoice. And if Jesus gives us trouble, we rejoice. And if Jesus gives us peace, we rejoice. And Jesus gives us good times, we rejoice in that, because he is Lord. So if Jesus wants to lay on us the cross of the martyrs, then so be it. And if Jesus wants to give us times of peace where his gospel can go forth, then so be it. We rejoice in what he gives. We don't long for anything more than what he's promised and what he's offered. So I hope that helps thinking about the question, and I really appreciate it. And thanks for all these questions I've got lined up here. I hope to get to a number of them, but if you would like to send your own questions, probably the best way to do that is on the website, wolfmuller.co. There's a contact button. You can send those questions there. That comes right to me. Thanks. What do you say? Should we end with something beautiful? Lenten hymn verse? O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. Amen. Hey, that's Lent Up Early, Ash Wednesday, episode 1, March the 2nd, 2022. Thanks for joining me. More, Lord willing, tomorrow.